Okay, so really from chapter 2, about the middle part of chapter 2, more specifically chapter 2, verse 13, we talked about our relationship to the government, and then we talked about servants to their masters in 2, 18 through 25, husbands and wives, and we realized that husbands only took one verse, but I think it was powerful, and we talked about that. Then we talked about our relationships within the church. Now Peter puts it back outside, I think, in the realm of the lost. And this is where we spend most of our time, wouldn't you agree? We spend most of our time with the lost. I don't know about you. What I'm seeing is that the culture is getting worse for us. Isn't that right? Culture is getting worse for believers. This is a difficult time, and let me give you a projection. What I think is going to happen, things are going to get so much better. No, they're going to get so much worse because the days are coming, the time is evil, and so it's going to get worse for us. So Peter's words to us in light of this culture and what we're going to face, he tells us, first of all, do not fear people. That is a starting point when you talk about sharing the gospel boldly, and I think that's what Peter's talking about here today. Now, who is there to harm you? This is in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Zealous means to pursue in the face of adversity. That is, doing good, and the Greek here, good, means anything connected with the kingdom. It could be doing anything, helping your neighbor, helping somebody out, doing something. It's just a general sense of good. That is, that we should be zealous. We should pursue that even in the face of adversity. But he puts it in form of a question. Now, who is there to harm you? I love Ravi Zacharias, one of my favorite, I think one of the greatest apologists of our day. He has a website called Let My People Think. And I think Peter is calling us to think about an issue here through this question. If God is for us, ultimately, who can be against us? In other words, if you're living for God and you're doing things the way God wants you to do, and you're living like God wants you to live, and you're loving people, and you're doing all of the things that God has called you to do, who can ultimately harm you? Here's the worst. Let me give you the worst case scenario. The worst case scenario, and Peter, in right up in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, right up front, talked about that we're aliens and strangers. The worst case scenario that can happen to us as we are living our Christian life, trying to follow God and doing what he wants us to do, the worst case scenario that can happen to us is we die. Now, what's the ultimate outcome of the death of a saint? We go to heaven. Isn't that right? That's what we believe. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with God. So the worst case scenario is they might be able to hurt you physically, financially. You may lose your jobs. I'm full of good news today. But that's the fact. When you stand up for the gospel, you may be attacked for it. But ultimately, Peter says, hey, who's ultimately going to harm you? Because this is in the sense of eschatological, that is beyond this life. Obviously, Peter is pushing this forward. Who is ultimately going to be able to hurt you? Then we have to remember some things. Do you remember when Jesus, before he left this earth, he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age? There is never a time in the believer's life when Jesus is absent. He is always with us in times of hardships and trials. And so remember that. As we're out there living in the culture, remember, if you're living for God, yeah, they may be able to do some things, but ultimately they can't hurt you because you're going to go home and be with Jesus, and he protects you. And by the way, he does protect you from people who don't like you, particularly unbelievers, and that's what we're talking about today, unbelievers. But there is a reward here. And by the way, I think this is a good premise for life, if you just want to put it straight across the board. If I had to kick it somewhere, I would kick it here. I would say, if you want to fear somebody, fear God. And a respectful fear, and I think Peter goes into that. But he gives us a reward here. notice what he says. But even if you should, worst case scenario, even if you're living for Christ, you're doing everything, and should you suffer, that means hardships, trial, pain, for righteousness' sakes. And here's that Greek word, and here's what it means. It refers to right conduct that accords with God's will and pleasing to him. I think he uses God's will down at the end of this text, doesn't he? The righteousness means that if you're living for him, even if you should suffer and you are living for him, the ultimate goal of righteousness is that we please God and do his will. And you've heard me say this time and time again as your pastor, and I believe it with every fiber of my being. Basically, you do know the will of God. In a lot of cases, you know the will of God. And I totally believe this, that you basically know the will of God. There may be times when you may struggle with the will of God, or you may question some of the will of God, but ultimately, if you're a believer in this room today, you basically know the will of God. And I'm not going to take time to go through here and ask you to raise your hand, and if I ask you the question, what are some things that are the will of God, I bet you this congregation right here could regurgitate about 30 things that is the will of God. I got that much confidence in you. I bet you could come up with at least 30, probably 40 or 50 things that we would know that what the will of God is. Every believer knows it's the will of God that you read the Bible. Every believer knows it's the will of God that you listen and obey the Spirit. I mean, you could just run the gamut. So he's saying here that this righteousness, living a righteous life, is the will of God, and that is how we please the Father. It is not by living our own lives, our own way, but living the way God wants us to in the face of adversity. And by the way, if you are living for God, you can mark this down, quote it, you can hashtag it, whatever there is out there, you will encounter some kickback at some point. I can tell you this, unbelievers ain't going to like it. But this is the call that we have. And Peter asks us the question first. Think about it for a minute. Who can ultimately harm you if God is for you? And then he says, but even if you should suffer, which they were, even if you should suffer, guess what's going to happen? Notice the next phrase right after, but even if you should suffer for the sake, righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Do you remember what that word meant? We looked at it a couple of times already. It means the favor of God pouring down on us. Now, we have the favor of God in the form of grace already because of what Christ has done. But ultimately, wouldn't you agree with me that the goal of the Christian life is to please the Father? I mean, pretty much it. I know we all do it poorly at times. I understand that. But I think the goal is, I think the goal of a Christian life is to have God smile on our lives. It's to say, wow, look at that. Look at that believer in me actually living out the commands. I don't know about you guys, but I have seen this a lot of times. I have seen Christians lose everything only to get things back that are infinitely better than what they lost because they were following the gospel of Christ. I've seen people, I've experienced it in my own life, particularly when I was in the Army, where there was an array of attacks against me only for God to come around and deliver me. It doesn't mean that I did it perfectly, and I had plenty of screw-ups to tell you about my Christian life, but ultimately, because God knew that I loved him, he wound up supplying and protecting me. He'll do that for all of us. But it has to start with, I think it starts with the commitment And he goes into it in the next verse. I'm kind of foreshadowing here. But I think it starts with a commitment that you want to make your life to please God all. All in. And just get to that point. Now notice what he says here. Have no fear of them. This is still in verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. I think he's going back to Isaiah 7 and 8 here because the quote comes from there, obviously. But we have to understand the context here. The context was that Aram and northern kingdom of Israel, you can go back and read this later, were putting pressure on Judah. Ahaz was the king of Judah at the time. So Aram and northern kingdom of Israel was putting pressure on Judah, the southern kingdom, to remove Ahaz as their leader, as their king. When they saw these armies start moving down, the southern kingdom, the people down there, started to tremble and they got afraid. And God said, no, don't be afraid of them. I will protect you. And so when we talk about this fear, it is intimidation which is coming towards us. And God says, you don't have to fear them. You do not have to fear them. Do not be troubled by them. Do not fear them. Do not worry about them. Do not be anxious over them. As you are living your Christian life, do not fear men. And I know it's difficult, because if you've got a boss that says, hey, I don't think that you should be in your workplace sharing the gospel on company time. However, if you are asked a question by somebody in your group, I think it's almost your obligation to tell them about the gospel of Christ. I think when you're at work, you do your work. But if somebody asks you, which he talks about here in just a minute, if somebody comes up to you and says, hey, tell me why do you believe Jesus? Okay. I'll do it right there. And I know this, there are some bosses that absolutely would not like you simply because you have the label Christian on your life. So, do not fear people. The way to correct it is have reverence for Christ. And notice he starts with our hearts. But in your hearts, cardia is the Greek word there, cardia. And that means the seat of emotions, thoughts, and feelings. Honor. So we have, but in your cardia, in your seat of emotions, thoughts, and feelings, that person deep down inside, I like to call it the inner man. In the inner man, in the cardia, not actually your heart, that's where we get the cardiac, we get our heart word from. But it deals with the emotions and everything inside the individual. It's who you are as a person. There's something that needs to be nailed down. And notice he uses the word honor. And what that refers to is reverence. Reverence and devotion to. So doesn't fear, at least what I understand Peter saying, is if you're fearing people and you're genuinely afraid of what they can do to you, it's not an external issue. Guess where the issue is? It's in the heart. Because if we're fearing people for what they can do, then that means we're not reverencing Christ and being devoted to him. Another easy way I can do it. This is very simple. You've heard it before. This is your heart. This is your cardia, who you are as a person. This is what it's supposed to look like. Christ is supposed to be on the throne. Self is supposed to be off the seat. This is what happens when your relationship's like that. You have a Christ-centered life. Too often, what happens is, in the Christian life, is we do this. And that's when we get out of balance. That's when we get out of balance, and that's when we live the life we want to live. And when we live the life that we want to live, inevitably that comes to problems, right? When you're living for self instead of the Savior, you get yourself in trouble. And you have hardships and trials that probably you brought on because you weren't following him. If I could say one thing in this area, please go back and look at your heart. Go back and look at your cardia. And ask yourself the question, is God on the throne of my heart? That's only a question that you can answer. I believe that if we put Christ on the throne of our heart, we will not fear what people can do to us. Whenever that issue plays out, it's not an external issue, it's an internal issue every time. And Peter says that the way to handle this, the way to handle fear, is just set Christ apart in your heart. Then he talks about his holiness. Not only reverence Christ, but his holiness, verse 15b. And he says here, but in your hearts honor Christ, that is reverence, devotion, the Lord as holy. And of course that means that God is sovereign. He is the ruler. The word holy there, hagios, which is equated with sinlessness. It has all of those attributes attached to it. It just simply means that Christ is holy, that he is pure, he is flawless. David Walls is right in his commentary when he writes, to have such reverence is to maintain a deep-seated confidence in Christ as the reigning Lord of the universe. When our lives are centered on Christ, who is in control of the universe, then we are able to respond properly to the uncertainties and inconsistencies of life. Not only is Peter telling us here to make sure that Christ is at the center of our heart, he's reminding us that God is the one that is in control of this world. God is in control of everything that happens. We think about the Middle East and we think of all the problems there. We think of, oh my gosh, there's so many hot spots around the world. We think about our nation, so many. And it would be so tempting for believers to say, uh-oh, this thing's out of control and it's going on its own, and where is God? Well, I can tell you this. Jesus Christ is still at the right hand of the Father. He's still on the throne. And guess what? Everything that happens in this life, everything, the Middle East, the persecution of Christians, it's tough, I realize. But you have all of these issues going on. Do you know what God's doing? He's playing history out to the second advent of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ comes back, all of these events in God's history, which is his story, all of these events have to play out so that Christ can come back. And it's difficult to watch. It's difficult to sit on the sidelines. And I realize it's difficult, particularly when I see brothers and sisters who have trusted in Christ living in the Middle East that are being persecuted, killed, and all kinds of ungodly atrocities committed against them. It's tough for me as a pastor to sit and watch another pastor sit in jail facing death because of his faith. It's tough for me to watch that. But ultimately, I start losing my frame of thought and my mind, is that God is in control. And that's exactly what Peter's telling us here. Anchor Christ in your heart and just realize that when all this stuff happens, that God is in control. That's the only way that we can properly deal with the lost, with the world that's going on, is get this idea that, yes, Jesus is holy, but he's also Lord, which is, he uses the word here, which talks about his sovereign rule and reign over the earth. And by the way, did not Jesus create with God man in his own image? He was there before the foundations of the world, and Jesus Christ will be there after the foundations of the world are in ruin. And then when God rebuilds the earth again, the new Jerusalem, he will come down and we will reign in his midst. Wow. be encouraged. But now we got to get down to some real business here and respond when questioned. So we're not to fear men, and we're to put God on our in the throne of our hearts. And the reason that we do that now flows out of those two events. Don't fear people. And I realize, let me preface this section. There's three sections, and don't worry, I'm not going to take long on these. But let me preface this. I do realize there is a certain amount of fear when you tell people about Christ. Because, what's the obvious one? What if they say no? Or another one is, what if they ask me a question that I really don't know the answer to? Let me diffuse that question just for a minute. Do you know what you say when somebody asks you a question that you don't know the answer to? You simply say, I don't know the answer to that. But I will find out and I will get back to you. You do not have to have all the answers. Okay, having said that, he first of all points to our challenge. Boy, we've been in 15 for a while, but we'll speed through here. Always be prepared. The Greek word there means ready. To make a defense, the word answer, a logical answer, is what the literal means in the Greek. So always be ready to give a logical response to anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope. Anybody want to take a shot at what that Greek word means, the hope that is in you? The hope that is in you is ultimately, when we trust in Jesus Christ, what is our ultimate hope? Heaven. I preached a funeral the other day, and I told them, absolutely 100%, when you die, you go to be with Jesus if you have Christ in your heart. That is our hope. And it's not a hope like, gee, I hope it comes true. It's a firm, fixed, foundational hope. If you start telling people that they can go to heaven, there are going to be a lot of questions. Well, aren't there many roads that go to heaven? No, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It's through him. Nobody else. Muslims don't have it. Jews don't have it. It's Christians who have it. That's the hope. And the hope is that we see Jesus, and it's a fixed, firm statement. But there's some things. I like this picture because these are college kids that are studying for a test that's coming up. Let me say this. At basic level, there are some things that you should probably know as a Christian that would be helpful. One of the things that you should know as a Christian is how to share the gospel. You can take them the Roman road. How many of you know the Roman road? You've heard it before. Okay. Take them through the Roman road. That's some basic things. You know, you need to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin, invite Christ into your heart, and you're saved. There's some other basic things that you need to know, possibly the creation narrative. Because almost every evangelistic event, at some point, if the person does not receive Christ, it all goes back to the creation narrative, in my understanding. Because if you don't believe in the beginning, you're not going to believe what follows. And so I've heard people say, well, how do you know God created the earth in 6 days and on the seventh day he rested? You know what my answer is? The Bible says it. And then I can go through and I can present to them what I believe is the mature earth theory. With the mature earth, God made everything mature. Nothing was made from eggs. It was made mature. Man was made mature. Woman was made mature. So which came first, the chicken or the egg? In my book, the chicken came first. God made the trees mature. He made the mountains mature. So when man in his infinite wisdom comes back and he tries to carbon date this stuff, God has already built the carbon datation in it, and they get all mixed up on their carbon datation process because it God already created it. So, of course, when they do their little experiments, it comes out, well, the earth is 35 billion years old. Come on. It takes more faith to believe that than it does the scripture. doesn't it? I don't have that much faith. Particularly when some of that carbonation, that stuff that they do when they examine the rocks, is so all over the map. You have two or three scientists examining the same rock and you've got a huge span. God created mature trees, mature earth, people, cattle, animals. It was all created. So that's my response there. And I could go into genetic mutations and things like that when you're talking about the origin of species and all this. But you don't need to go that deep. You just simply tell them God created the earth. And until they get that down, I think it's hard for them to get Christ. It seems to me that all of it goes back to Genesis 1:1. If you can get them to believe that, then getting them to believe what follow is much easier. My own personal opinion. But you do need to study. Get off your iPads or your iPods or whatever you're watching and sit down and just go over some basics. Creation, salvation. Look up the word justification. Look up forgiveness. Just do some basic studies so that when people say, hey, brother so-and-so, or they wouldn't call you brother so-and-so, they would say, hey, so-and-so, what is this gospel? You can sit down and you can tell them. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ was in heaven. He came to this earth. He lived a sinless life, and he died on the cross in place for you and said, so you didn't have to do it. He did it for you. And then share with them the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look up the resurrection. There's all kinds of stuff on the internet about the resurrection and how you can prove it by man. Look that stuff up. So you're kind of, maybe teachers do this. They teach to test. So just teach to test. Think about some of the questions you would have. Be able to respond. But Peter says here, we're to be ready at all times. So get ready. Because if people are asking you questions, you got to give them an answer. And I think it can be logical. Here's the big problem that a lot of us struggle with, is our attitude. Look at what Peter says. Yet do it with gentleness. Sometimes I violate this because I get so irritated with people that I've told the gospel over and over and over again. I have to back up and go, you know what? Okay, I need to chill out because this person is blind, and I've got to, through the power of the Holy Spirit, help them be able to see something here that they can be saved. Gentleness, this is not the way to share the gospel. That doesn't work. I'm going to tell my husband everything, and that just does not work. Let's put it this way, I've never seen it work. And when you do this and you are cramming the gospel down them, you need to back up and you need to look at it and go, you know what, I need to be gentle. Ultimately, do you know why we should be gentle with people when we're sharing the gospel? Wasn't Christ gentle with us when he accepted us? Now, I wasn't against the gospel before I was saved, because my grandmother Fraser had talked to me about Christ. My mom had talked to me about the gospel. Other people in my life had talked to me. I was never against Christ. I just didn't know enough until the army chaplain came along and explained it to me. And there were other people in my life leading up to that event. You can be another person. You can be the event in another person's life that actually propels them to receive the gospel. Or you can be the person in that person's life where they start to get a little understanding, and then somebody else down the road is able to lead them to saving faith. But if your attitude is wrong and you get irritated, and I've seen, you know, Christians get irritated when they're sharing the gospel. At that moment, I think the best thing to do is back off, take 10 seconds, regroup, and look at them and say, okay, this is not the way to do it. And by the way, the next word, gentleness and respect, it's not respect for the person. The Greek word here is reverence towards a deity. The only deity that I know in Scripture is God. So this is out of respect for God that we are nice to people. You guys believe this true. I think that you can share the gospel much more effectively when you do it gently. Person doesn't get it. I've got people in my life, they don't get it. They haven't been getting it. But I've made my mind up that I'm just going to do it gently, the best I can. And ultimately, they have to make that decision, and maybe God will put people in their lives that will help them. But we need to be careful that we don't become harsh. Because they can actually walk away from the evangelistic event and go, you know what, I want nothing to do with any other believers because they treated me horribly. There are some that actually need what I call EGRs, extra grace required, particularly if they're really rough. And that's when you got to double up on your gentleness. I think the last one deals with our conscience. We respond, our challenge is to prepare, our attitude is to be gentle, and now Peter finishes this section up with our conscience. Having a good conscience. If you were sharing the gospel and you didn't have Christ at the throne of your heart and you were fearing people, do you think you'd have a clear conscience? No. Having a good conscience, that is, don't fear people. Make Christ the center of your life. Be prepared to share the gospel. You know, the conscience can keep you awake at night, can it? I think it can. When you're troubled by it, it can keep you awake. Having a good conscience, that is right and wrong. Every believer should have at least a big concept, I'd say 95% concept, of what is right and what is wrong. Should know. So that, and this is the purpose clause, when you are slandered, those who revile you may see your good behavior in Christ and they may be put to shame. James Oghay said this, conscience is the voice of God in the soul. I think that's true. When you have a conscience that is bothering you and will not help let you go to sleep, I think it's an issue of your conscience. And I think that's a very good statement. Conscience is the voice of God in the soul. Most people think of the conscience here, but I can't help but think that that's God speaking to us. For it is better, Peter says, it is better to suffer for doing good. Think about that for a minute. Do you want to suffer for doing bad? No, you should suffer for doing bad. If stuff you do at work or whatever it is, you should suffer for doing bad. But he says, for it is better to suffer for doing good. If you suffer because you're doing good, what does Peter tell us? He's told us at least three times. You're blessed, right? You're blessed. But if you suffer for doing bad, then you probably get what you deserve. And I hear this a lot. Well, I was doing everything that God told me to do, and I'm still suffering. And then you listen to them, and you go, no, you weren't doing everything that was good. What you got, you deserved. Don't try to stick something on God that was your fault. Let me say this. Suffer for good. Try to do what's right out there in the world, and try to do what's right every time. Don't cheat on your time cards, you know, all whole list of things. Do what's right. And if you suffer for doing what's right, Peter says that you will be blessed. Because, again, it goes back to the whole issue of why we're here, and I think why we're here is to please God with our lives. And you're talking about a person who's failed him a bunch that's sharing this message. But ultimately, I think our goal is to please him. And he says, so he comes back to it again and he hits it home, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will. It is difficult when you're in those times. It is difficult when you've been suffering and you go, God, look what has happened to me since I followed you. That's a real easy reaction. You mean I did it your way and this is what happened to me? But sometimes what we forget is that God can use that somewhere down the road and flip it. What Satan means for bad, God can flip for good. So if it's God's will and you suffer in a situation, so be it. Then for doing evil. I want to leave you with three things, actually four. Don't fear people. Never, ever fear people. If you fear somebody, particularly in the realm of spiritual issues, look inward, because the issue's inward. And by the way, put Christ on the throne of your heart. Make sure that he's there. Make sure that you have reverence for him. lovingly defend your faith. I once heard a person, and I can't remember who it was, but it's coming back to my mind now, said that you can't logically reason the gospel. I don't think that's right. I think you can logically reason the gospel. Ultimately, it's a faith-based event. I get that. But you can logically share the gospel where people can understand it and go, aha, and the Holy Spirit can work with that and bring them to saving faith. I don't think we're supposed to be stupid about the gospel. But, my goodness, you go back and you look at Paul, how many times did he argue with people about the gospel, explain to them, reason logically through the gospel? So I think we can do that. But then live in such a way as to keep a clear conscience. And I think the starting point for that is don't fear people, keep Christ on your heart, share the gospel, do it lovingly, and I think you have a clear conscience after that. Let me ask you a question. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? I'm not talking about here. I'm talking about, do you know Christ here? That's the biggest question that you have to answer. And if you don't know Christ, today is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart if you hear his voice today. Come up here, trust in Christ. Maybe you're a Christian today and you responded badly to somebody that you shared the gospel with. That's easy to fix. That's an easy fix. You just say, God, I'm sorry, help me do it better. And then I would encourage you as your pastor, the person that you messed up with, you go back and you tell them, I messed up. I shouldn't have shared it that way, and I'm sorry. Do you know an apology goes a long way in reaching people for Christ? It's okay. You don't have to be perfect. Nobody's asking you to be perfect. But you do need to speak when you're asked about the gospel. So then you do it lovingly.